1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Lord willing, if the Lord will bless us, we'll return to Isaiah 53 next week, but our mind is turned to this portion of the Scripture this morning and trust us to the Lord. In this verse, we find that the Apostle Paul speaks a doxology. We have a hymn titled that. It just simply means a praise. Oftentimes, it means a spontaneous praise. We find at least three times in the writings of the Apostle Paul that he will pause right in the middle of what he's writing and speak a doxology. We find the first time that he does so is found in the book of Romans chapter 11, when he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." The Apostle Paul, I think, after he had written Romans 1 through 11, which lays out all the scheme of God's plan of salvation, it deals with how Jews and Gentiles can worship together, how Gentiles could be brought into Christian worship, how that sinners would be redeemed, and how that God had chosen a people from before the foundation of this world, and those that he foreknew, he predestinated and called, justified and glorified. And because of that, there's no separation between us and the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And right as the Apostle Paul begins to start Romans 12, where he is going to begin to apply the eternal principles of God's redeeming love that he laid out in Romans 1 through 11, and now is going to turn to how we can apply those to our lives, before he does so, it's almost as Paul steps back in wonderment at the very things that he's just written. It's almost as though Paul can't believe that he understands the things that he has just written down. Pardon the expression, it just blew his mind as he began to ponder God's amazing grace and the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before he could go on, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." In Ephesians chapter 3, we find that the Apostle Paul, once again, in the midst of writing to a church about the doctrinal truth of God's redemptive work for his people, we come to the part in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, where a doxology is penned there by the Apostle Paul when he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Why did Paul just say that? Well, just before that, he offers a prayer. He says that God would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. He's just said, "I want you to know the love of Christ in a very deep and a very real way." And then he says, here's how we're going to do so. "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us." How are we going to know the love of Christ? How are we going to experience that love? It is going to come from a God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We turn back to 1 Timothy 1 now, to verse 17. Paul says, "Now unto the King eternal, who's also immortal, who is invisible, he is the only wise God." He says, "Unto him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now let us look this morning, if God will bless us, why Paul speaks this doxology in particular. Why does Paul come to this point in the very opening chapter of his letter to Timothy and has to pause for a moment and give glory to the Creator, the King who is immortal, invisible, the only wise God? Why does Paul do this? Because Paul is going to reflect upon his own life's experience and how that God took him from a hater of the Lord Jesus Christ to one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. Took him from being one of the greatest among the Jewish leadership of religion, and instead placed him to be the chief apostle among the Gentile people for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. How that the Apostle Paul, who hated Christ, Saul of Tarsus, who wanted to stamp out the name of Christ, not just in Jerusalem or Judea, but all over the known world, willing to go even to strange cities, he would say in one of his defenses later of his conversion to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the Apostle Paul, who is now the greatest friend to the church, is willing to go to strange cities for a totally different reason. He goes to strange cities now not to persecute Christians, but to preach to God's people in these communities. And as Elder Sonny Piles used to say, what is the purpose of the gospel? The purpose of the gospel is to locate and educate the regenerate. That's what the gospel does, and that's what the Apostle Paul would do as he would preach the gospel in various communities. He would go first to a Jewish synagogue, if there was one, and he would preach there. And most of the time, the majority of the congregation, they wanted nothing to do with it. But there would be a few, generally, that would separate themselves from the Jewish synagogue and become believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul would find some location there in the city where he was and began to preach the gospel. And then Gentiles likewise would hear it and churches would be established. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Notice again, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. Paul lets us know at the very outset how it is that he was able to be who he was and what he was. To the church at Corinth, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. He would go on to say, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul says, it's not me that's doing this. This is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace that is enabling me to preach and to travel and to convert, children of God into the right way. But he understood that it was Christ that enabled him. This was not something that Paul was looking for. This is not something that Paul wanted. This is not something that Paul was going to college for so that he could earn a degree, so that he could become a gospel minister for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not go to the seminary for this. Paul went to a different kind of seminary. He went to the school of Gamaliel, which would be a seminary of Jewish religion of that day. Paul's goal, Paul's religion, Paul's profession was to establish the law of Moses wheresoever he could, and to protect the law of Moses from anybody who would try to fail to observe that law or break that law. That is why in Acts chapter 7, Paul willfully stood by and there held the coats of the men that stoned Stephen to death. It's interesting, as you read that account of Stephen and see all that he preached, nothing there should have been offensive to anyone, except it did not fit with the Jewish mindset about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when finally these men are so enraged with Stephen, it says they stopped up their ears. They literally put their fingers in their ears and they rushed on him. And it just happens to have inserted there, and there was a young man standing by the name of Saul. So as Stephen is put to death, there is Saul. And he said he was consenting unto his death. He says, this is proper, this is right, that this man should die. We find in Acts chapter 8 that the Apostle Paul would make havoc, it says, of the church. It says he entered into every house and haling, that means dragging men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. The effect of Paul was not what he was expecting. Saul wanted to intimidate and to terrorize God's people. He wanted them to stop naming the name of Christ, and so he made havoc of the church. What is it? It means he wrecked the church. Now, did he wreck it to the point that it no longer was a successful movement? No, he didn't. They just scattered. They left the city of Jerusalem, which ended up causing the gospel to increase and multiply all over the world. world. What Paul was trying to stamp out, instead what he did was actually just fanning the flames of the fire of the Spirit of God, where now the gospel was going not just into Judea, but into Samaria and to various other places. But here is Paul consenting to the death of children of God who simply love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me. How was Paul enabled? Well, in Acts chapter 9, we find that the Apostle Paul, still called Saul of Tarsus, wasn't satisfied with arresting Christians in Jerusalem. He realized that they had scattered out of the city. He realized that they were going into strange places. And so the Apostle Paul, then Saul of Tarsus, he wants authority to go after these Christians. So it says in Acts chapter 9, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And so Paul is going to journey to Damascus with letters of authority, giving him the right to take men or women away from their homes or their synagogues and drag them back to Jerusalem, there to be put on trial for naming the name of Christ. So imagine what that time was like for the New Testament church. Imagine in Acts chapter 8, when you're just simply, at that time, of course, they didn't have public meeting houses like we have now. They met in individuals' homes. Imagine if you were in your home this morning with, say, about 25 or 30 Christians. They're having a gospel service. And all of a sudden, a religious leader of a different sect barged in with soldiers and said, you either stop naming the name of Christ, or I'm carrying you away to prison, and possibly even to death. It's hard for us in 2019 to imagine such a scenario as that. But beloved, the time in which we've lived in the United States of America has been an enigma for Christians throughout history. Most of the time, Christians have been in fear for their lives. Most of the time, all the way back to the time of Jesus himself, as Christians would worship, they would have to do so in secret. There was an occasion in the history of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that singing ceased within the house of God. For they knew that if they sung, they would be more likely to be found out and be arrested for worshiping the Lord Jesus. And so they ceased to sing. And that custom had ended for so long that when it was allowable once again to sing in public worship and people began to do so, it had been out of custom for so long that some thought it was not right. It wasn't biblical. And so it caused controversy for the church of God even to sing in public worship. That's hard for us to fathom, is it not? But that's how it was in our history. I hope to leave this world with it being like it is now, that we can meet every Sunday morning and every Sunday afternoon or evening, and when other times are appropriate, and never worry that any local authority or state authority or federal authority or some other religious sect will come into our meeting houses and begin to disrupt what we're doing here like we're doing this morning. I don't know that that's going to be the case. Just this last week, a different group than us in California, their meeting was disrupted and a lot of havoc was caused there in that place. In other nations, there have been Christians just in the last few weeks that were murdered simply because they're Christians. So don't think that it's not possible for you and I to experience that. The liberties that we have are very fragile. We think that because they're written down in a constitution that they're ironclad. And I wish that were the case. But there are men and devils in this nation this very hour that have designs of how to rob you of that very right. And if it were not for the protecting hand of God that has been upon us for these many years, the rights that we have to assemble like we are today right now would have already been eliminated and destroyed. It's hard for us to imagine a man like Saul of Tarsus. It's hard to put into our mind a man that hates Jesus so much that he would actually go to strange cities to find people who are simply naming his name. Now, think about these folks for a moment. Are they murderers? Have they robbed anybody of anything? Have they pillaged communities? Have they been wicked towards women in a physical way? Christians had been guilty of none of those things. They were silently worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. They were observing the Prince of Peace in a peaceful way. And even the Lord would teach them in Matthew chapter 5 what to do for those who would despitefully use them and persecute them. He lets us know that we're to pray for them, not to take up a sword against them, not to try to destroy them off the face of the world. He says, you pray for those who would despitefully use you and persecute you. That's the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ that Saul of Tarsus wants to utterly destroy. So how did Jesus enable him? Well, this man, Saul of Tarsus, is on his journey to Damascus. And as he's on his way to Damascus, it says, suddenly. See, that's how the Lord operates when he brings somebody out of a death and sin to a life in Jesus Christ. It's not a process. It's not something that transpires maybe over days or weeks or months. It's not that you began to have a kindling of feeling for Christ and began to pray a sinner's prayer, and maybe over some period of time that prayer will finally be answered and you'll become a child of God. That's not how it happens. It happens like it happened for Saul of Tarsus. It is suddenly. You go from being dead in sins to alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as suddenly as Saul of Tarsus met Jesus on the road to Damascus is how you meet the Lord Jesus Christ as well. It's a sudden experience. It's an immediate experience. And it's an effective experience. Notice what it says. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus. This is Acts chapter 9, verse 3. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? He knew something about Christ already. He knows he's Lord. Paul would later write, affirming what was said in the Old Testament, that when God comes to a dead alien sinner and tells them to live, they know the Lord. They may not know a lot about the Lord, but they know the Lord. The Lord introduces himself. Notice Paul doesn't say, who are you? He says, who art thou, Lord? And he uses the word capital L-O-R-D. Who art thou, Lord? I understand that you're overruling me right now. You have authority and a power and an ability that I do not possess. Now, Paul doesn't know much about him yet, but he knows this much about him. He knows that he's more powerful than he is. He was able to suddenly make a light shine, and that light would drive Paul to the earth. And here he would say, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And so we find that Paul, of course, goes on into the city, being guided. And in the city, we find that the Lord is preparing a preacher so that preacher can come and preach to the Apostle Paul. He comes to Saul of Tarsus. Now, first of all, Ananias doesn't want to do this. He wants to make sure, Lord, don't you know who he is? Yes, Ananias, I've known him since before the foundation of the world. He's a chosen vessel unto me. And we find that Ananias, he goes and he tells the Apostle Paul what great things he would suffer for Jesus' sake. We would find that later in Acts 22 that the Apostle Paul, given this account, after that Ananias says, you are a chosen vessel, that means you've been elected by God. I'm going to show you the will of God. You're going to see the Lord Jesus. He says, now arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. So in that first gospel message, we find that several principles were upheld. First of all, the doctrine of election was preached to the Apostle Paul. The doctrine that God will show his will, that God has a will, and that God does his will among the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And that also that the Apostle Paul would see the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I hope that has happened for every one of you and I. Now, I've never seen Christ literally, but I trust that I've seen him in the Word of God. I've seen him here in the gospel services. I have seen him time and time again work in my life. But also then, he says, there's a fourth part to this message, and that is, arise. There's something for you to do. Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Now, we all realize that Paul had already been saved from his sins. However, by being baptized, that was a testimony that he believed in Jesus Christ who had washed his sins away. So now Paul's been enabled by Jesus directly. Notice what he goes on. For that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, Paul is thrust into the ministry right away. But yet, Jesus saw in him that he was faithful. Remember in Acts 16, when Paul had preached to Lydia, baptized her, she says, if you have judged me to be faithful, come and abide at my house. Now, how could Paul in such a short time judge her to be faithful? Simply by the fact that she believed the words that he spoke and were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so he went and stayed at her home. Here, Jesus found or counted Paul faithful. And because of that, he put him into the ministry. Now, Paul would tell the church at Corinth that for a man to be a steward, to have the care of whatever it may be, me as a pastor of this church, I am a steward of the Word of God, a steward in a sense of your lives, a steward for the truth being proclaimed here in this place. We have deacons in this body. They are stewards as well. They are stewards of the finances of this congregation. They're also stewards of taking care and looking after the needs of this body, to ensuring that our widows are not overlooked and that the daily ministration of needs among our congregation are looked after. They have a responsibility. What is it that Paul says about a steward? That he first must be found faithful. What good is a steward or a minister who's unfaithful? He's no good whatsoever in the service he's been called to. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he enables the Apostle Paul. And because Paul has been enabled, and also because Christ counts him faithful, he put him into the ministry. But notice what he says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul gives us his resume. He says, here's what I was. I was a blasphemer. Now, Paul would tell Agrippa that he had compelled people to blaspheme, that he had gone into places and actually told them, if you do not deny the Lord Jesus Christ and denounce the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be put into prison and possibly be put to death. And so there were some individuals that through that threat, they were compelled to blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul caused people to become blasphemers. And Paul says, because of that, I myself was a blasphemer. But even more than that, because I myself hated the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I was a blasphemer. Can you think of any higher sin than what Paul had done? Can you think of any worse individual? We just sang that song about Jesus' blood being able to take away a Mary or a Manasseh stains or sins more vile than they. Try, if you could, to find any other individual in the New Testament that outshines in an ungodly way the sinful life of Saul of Tarsus. Can you find anyone who was more an enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ than Saul of Tarsus? Imagine if all of a sudden, a few years after Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul, that your pastor stood up and said, by the way, we're having our annual meeting next week, and Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he's the invited minister. You might say, wait a minute, preacher. He put my father to death. Wait a minute, preacher. My mother, she had to stand by and watch my father be tortured because she would not denounce the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you're inviting that man into our pulpit to preach the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why, yes, I am. You know why? Because Christ enabled him. And Christ counted him faithful and put him into the ministry. He says, who was before? He's not anymore. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor? And then he says, and I was injurious. That word injurious means that he delighted. He literally delighted to cause harm and danger to those who loved the Lord Jesus. And these weren't murderers. You know, even in our society, when somebody is punished and maybe even put to death for a crime, I have seen folks that cheer that on. I can't do it. Now, granted, I've never been on the end where it was my family that was affected by their crimes. But I would hope that even then, that I see, maybe if I was a witness there to an execution and see the needle go in, and then they began to prepare all the cocktail of drugs to put that one, I would hope that there would be a welling of compassion in me. Even though maybe this one had done something vile to people that I love, I would still hope that even though I would feel that it's right and needful that this person be put to death, but yet I would still hope that there would be some compassion in it. Paul found no such compassion when he put people to death, and they weren't criminals. They just loved Jesus. But notice what he says, "But I obtained mercy." And this is why, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What do you mean? He says, I was Saul. I did not know what I was doing from a spiritual perspective. Now, that does not mean that Saul of Tarsus was off the hook. It doesn't mean that Saul never paid for those sins. He paid for them in his body. Why do you think that there was five different times that he received 39 stripes? Why do you think it is that he was stoned and left for dead? Why did he spend a night and a day in the deep, meaning holding on to a piece of a ship floating out in the sea, hoping to be rescued? Why do you think that the man Paul, who had been Saul, had suffered those things? Jesus, when he tells Ananias, you tell him what great things he must suffer for my name's sake, because he was going to receive in his body the judgment that he had done against God's people. It wasn't that Jesus is saying, I'm going to call you into the ministry, I'm going to make you the greatest apostle and the greatest friend the church has ever known, and oh, by the way, I'm just going to totally wipe away everything that you did and forget it all. Now, eternally, Jesus did just that. But the apostle Paul, he paid dearly. Read 2 Corinthians 12. He says, there was something in my life that caused me that I besought the Lord thrice. He said, I had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. There's been a lot of speculation about what that was. I think it's very simple. I think that at times when Paul would lay down at night and couldn't sleep, the screams and the cries of those he tortured pierced his ears. I'm sure it crossed his eyes and through his mind those as they breathed out their last. I have to wonder, as he preached the gospel that Stephen preached, how many times did Stephen's vision come into the eyes of the Apostle Paul and enter into his mind as he was now doing the very same thing that he consented to Stephen's death for? You think Paul got away with it? He didn't get away with it. Not for a moment. But you know what the Lord told him? I'm not going to remove the thorn, but here's what I'm going to do. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul, you're going to have to deal with it, but I'll be with you while you deal with it, and I'm going to give you the grace that you need. And you know what? My strength is going to be made perfect through your weakness. You going through the trials and the afflictions and the heartaches that you go through, having to continue to contend with those old ghosts that come before you, you know what that's going to do? It's going to compel you further in faithfulness to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it did. Think about the life of Paul the apostle. You know, I find where the apostle Peter had to be rebuked by Paul. Peter was fine to be around Gentiles as long as no Jews showed up. But in Galatians 2, we find that Peter was eating with Gentiles. Some Jews showed up and he kind of slid out of the way so nobody could see it. And Paul, when he found out about it, he said, when I saw Peter, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. I'm not going to say that Paul was perfect after Acts 9. He wasn't. He would even say that. He would let us know in this very word we're going to get to. He was a sinner. He knew that. But if you look throughout the writings of Acts and the epistles, you're going to find a man that was very dedicated to the cause of Jesus Christ. When he was enabled and counted faithful, he got busy preaching the Lord Jesus. He said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I wasn't born again when that occurred. I didn't really know what I was doing. There's no excuse for it. But he says, because I did it ignorantly, not believing, he said, I obtained mercy. God, in his kindness, showed me mercy in spite of the things that I had done. Has that not been the truth in your life? That in spite of the evil and the sin that you've done, that God has been merciful to you? It's been my case. I've never deserved the mercy and the kindness and the grace of God. But in spite of who I am and the things that I have done, God, in his kindness, has shown his mercy to me. And I have seen the loving kindness of a God that would be just to cast my soul forever into hell. But thanks be to God, his mercy has been abundant and new every morning in my case. Notice what he goes on to say. He says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He says, I was in unbelief, but then the grace of our Lord, it was exceeding abundant. And he says, and with that, coupled with it, there was faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, on the road to Damascus, Paul hated Jesus until he met Jesus. And I mean when he knew him. And now that he met him, what's happened? Well, in the meeting with Jesus, Jesus brought something along with him. It's called faith and love. You know what he did? He gave it to Paul. He put it in his heart. And all of a sudden, this man that hates Jesus has faith in Jesus and loves Jesus. You know, that's the most effective way to get rid of an enemy, is make him a friend. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did in the case of Saul of Tarsus. He could have just taken him out of this world. He could have stepped in at any moment and caused his death. He's done so throughout the scriptures. Acts 12, we find that James, the brother of John, he's put to death by Herod. And Herod, he finds pleasure in that because here are all the people, they support it. And so he intends, after Easter or their Passover, to put Peter to death. And so he puts him in prison with 16 soldiers to guard him. And what happens? The church meets at Mary's house and they pray to God. And God hears their prayer and Peter's released from prison. But what happens to Herod? God sent something into his life, a great sickness, and he died. God took him out of the way. He could have done the same to Saul of Tarsus. But Saul of Tarsus was a chosen vessel to bear his name to the Gentiles. Of all the Jews to call for that purpose, it's the most ironic that God would call Saul to preach to Gentiles. Old fishermen Peter and James and John and Andrew, now they were Orthodox Jews, but they were just... Let me put it this way, just good old rednecks. And as hard as it might have been to preach to Gentiles because of their Jewish upbringing, once the day of Pentecost came, and then especially Acts chapter 10, when Peter goes down to the house of Cornelius and the Spirit of God comes down upon them before they're baptized, unlike it did to the Jews in Acts 2, who they got the gift of the Holy Ghost after they were baptized. See, God did it in the reverse so that Peter could know that the same God that blessed them in Acts 2 was blessing them there in the house of Cornelius in the city of Caesarea. Now, we find that when Peter comes back, there are certain that don't approve of where he went to preach. I've been there. I've been to places that others didn't approve where I went to preach. Okay. Well, the Apostle Peter, he was wise. He took some witnesses with him. And so he came back, and they all gave the account. And so they said, well, you know what's happened? The gospel door has been opened to the Gentiles, and they rejoiced. See, they're Christians. And maybe they remembered what Jesus said, Matthew 28. All power is given me both in heaven and earth. Go ye into all the world and teach all nations. Paul didn't have that word. And here he is, the most orthodox of the orthodox. He would have had nothing more to do with a Gentile than we can imagine. He just wouldn't. That was beyond his comprehension. And yet God tells him, you're going to be my chosen vessel to preach my name among the Gentiles. Ironic. Well, Paul does so. And thank God that he did. Half the New Testament we have today because of the ministry of Saul of Tarsus, called the Apostle Paul. But notice what he says in verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That's what he means. He says, what I'm saying is true, and it ought to be universally believed. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If there's any question about the mission of Jesus Christ coming into this world, the Apostle Paul settles it here in one little phrase. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That was the purpose for which he came. He didn't come to restore Israel to their glory of Solomon's day. He didn't come so that they once again could be relieved from Roman oppression or the oppression of some other empire. That's not the purpose for which Jesus came. He didn't come to set up a kingdom, and then it just didn't work out. So he says as he's leaving this world, well, since I just couldn't get them saved, I'll set up a church, and hopefully the gospel ministers that I call in my absence can do what I couldn't do. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. He came into the world to save sinners. We find that Joseph was told, the supposed father of the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then the Apostle Paul would tell Titus, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling. So somewhere between Matthew chapter 1 verse 21 and Titus, we find that salvation occurred. The angel said he will save. Paul said he did save. And now he tells us here in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. When he sat at the house of Matthew, the publican, what did the Pharisees do? Said, here he is eating with publicans and sinners. I love the Lord's response. He says, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He said, I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus was never afraid to be in the company of sinners. Think about Jesus comes to a leper. That leper says, if thou wilt, I know I can be clean. You know what Jesus did? He touched him. That was against the law. Touch a leper. You know what happened if you touched a leper? You were unclean. Reverse for Jesus. He touches an unclean and the person becomes clean. He says, I will. Be thou clean. And that man immediately was cleansed from his leprosy. That's a picture of sin. Leprosy in the Bible is a picture of sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he touched that man who was a sinner. And that man was made whole. And that's what's happened for you and I. We were lepers in the sight of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came to touch lepers and say, I will be thou clean. And you and I have been cleansed by the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, this is a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul doesn't say whom was chief. He says, I am the chief. I've heard preachers get up and say, well, I want to argue with the Apostle Paul. I believe, you know what? He wrote it by divine inspiration. I'll let him have the title. I don't say that mockingly. He believed it. And when I think about what he did before Acts chapter 9, he was the chief of sinners. That means he was the preeminent sinner. Now, he thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was doing God's service. But something happened. Romans 7 records it this way. He says, the commandment came. All of a sudden, he says, I saw the law. He said, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. What do you mean, Paul? He says, everything that I loved and I cherished and that I thought I understood, I didn't understand it anymore. The life that I was living, I was dead now. He said, that which I found to be to life was to death. He said, here I was going about doing what I thought was the right thing, and the Lord enters in and turns my world upside down, and now everything that I loved, I don't love that anymore. And the one that I hated, now I love him, and I have confidence in him. He is faithful, he says, and he has enabled me and counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. But Paul says, yet here it is that I'm still the chief of sinners. Paul still felt the weight. He understood what he had done wrong. He's not trying to say there's never a consequence for wrongdoing. He still felt it. But notice what he goes on to say. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. Now when it says first, it just means preeminently. It doesn't mean in order of events. Jesus had shown his mercy to folks long before he had ever shown mercy to the Apostle Paul. But Paul, who says, I am the preeminent sinner, he says, now I am receiving preeminent mercy. What do you mean, Paul? He's letting us know that if God can show mercy to one as vile as Saul of Tarsus, he can show mercy to you and to me. He goes on to say, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He says, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have obtained mercy, and here's what you need to understand. He's not talking here about a pattern of regeneration. Now, it is true that the same way Paul was regenerated is how you and I are regenerated. It is suddenly, it's immediate, it's directly by the Spirit of God. That is true. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is saying to us here that Jesus Christ can take the worst of sinners and make them the greatest friend of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I should never feel so vile about ourselves that we could say, I'm just not worthy to be a follower or a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody could have ever said that, it would have been Saul of Tarsus. He could have said, I'm not worthy to be a member of the church. I'm not worthy to preach the gospel. I'm not worthy to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. I don't measure up. That's true. And I don't either. But he found mercy so that Jesus Christ would show forth long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. The pattern is simply this. If one as bad as Saul can be useful in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't care what sin you've performed. When you see it and understand it and confess it and turn from it, you can be just as useful in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ in the kingdom of his dear Son. There's no sin too great that the blood of Christ cannot overcome. And that's what Paul says about his life. I am the pattern. If there was a life that was too far gone and sins that were too great, it would have been me. He says, but if God could take me and show me mercy, here I am a pattern for you to realize, as bad as you have been, and maybe even as bad as you currently are, confess it, repent of it, and you also can be a useful vessel in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now is why Paul would break into that praise. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As he thought about his case, as he thought about what Jesus came into the world to do and how that Jesus had shown him mercy and taken him from that life of oppression and destruction and instead brought him into a life of ministry, of help, of service, all he could do is say, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, he says, be honor and glory forever. How in the world can we, poor, weak mortals, bring glory and power to the name of our King who is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God? How can we do that? The Apostle Paul goes on to tell us exactly how we can do that. By warring a good warfare. By holding faith and a good conscience. That is how you bring glory and honor to the King eternal. It is you war a good warfare. That means you fight against Satan and the wicked thoughts and philosophies of this age. It also means that you stand fast in the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you stand in your place in the house of God, ready to stand in defense of your brethren and sisters in Christ, and be ready as the devil tries to enter in, to stand there arm in arm together, to link together, to keep him out of this place and give him no room to enter in and to work among us. But also that word of hold faith, that means hold faithful. That means be true. And what you first committed to as a disciple of Christ that you continue in. And lastly, that you hold a good conscience. That means you live your life in such a way that there's no man that can justly speak evil of you. That you live in such a way that even though they may say, well, he's a follower of Christ, they're going to have to say you've done nobody any harm. That you've been kind. That you've been meek. That you've been gentle. That you've been long-suffering, that you've shown love, and you've shown gentleness and faith and so forth. And that even in the midst of great sorrow, tragedy, and suffering, you still show forth the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, you bring glory and honor to the name of the one who is the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. When Paul just stopped for a moment to consider where he was in his life as Saul of Tarsus and where Jesus has brought him to, he knew clearly that Jesus Christ came into the world for a single reason, to save sinners. And Paul says, and I'm the chief of them. But if he can save the chief of them, don't be concerned. He'll also deliver the least of them. Thank God that Christ Jesus came into the world. And thank God we know the express reason for it, to save sinners. So when the devil tries to convince you that you are one, and you are, and I am, just remind yourself of 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. Well, if I'm a sinner, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Bible teaches me if I know I am a sinner, then he loves me. And I love him, and he saved me, and I'll be with him, and I'm going to do everything I can to war good warfare and to be faithful and to hold a good conscience. I'm going to do all I can in my life going forward to do the right thing, to live right life the right way, and to battle who I ought to battle and lay down arms and no longer battle the ones that I shouldn't. And in that, I can bring glory and honor to the name of the one who's delivered me. May God bless you, is our prayer.